We're trying to look a little deeper at what the Bible teaches about salvation, and particularly, starting last week, the extent of the atonement. And I know a lot of this may seem like theology that doesn't really matter in the way that we live or even what we believe, but it is important for us to come to a more clear understanding of what the Bible teaches on these topics, because there is so much but we have a confusing nature out there today on this topic, especially when we get to for what did Christ die, whether or not He died for our illnesses and so forth. But when you talk about the extent of the atonement, let me just review a little bit of the ground from last week. There are two basic questions here. The first being, for whom did Christ die? When you think of the extent of the atonement, how far does the atonement apply? How far does it go? The first question is, for whom did Christ die? And there are two primary views on that. One is sometimes referred to, although I mentioned last week these may not be the best terms, but one is sometimes referred to as limited atonement. And that view teaches that Christ died for the sins only of a select group chosen by God to be saved, named the elect. And then there is a view called unlimited atonement, which believes that Christ died for the sins of the entire world, the sins of all people. So which is right? And we're looking at both views to try to see what the Scriptures say and compare them and strengths and weaknesses of both, because both views have good, godly people that believe them, and so it's not an issue of some people just don't know their Bible at all. It's not really an issue like that. It's more difficult, more nuanced, more complicated than that. So we're looking at both views, and we talked last week about limited atonement. We gave you some arguments for limited atonement that are often used, and then some objections to limited atonement. And then we started looking last week, before we ended, at unlimited atonement, and that is the view that Christ died for the sins of all people, every person that has ever lived on planet Earth, at least in some sense. Christ died for everybody. And we looked at two arguments for unlimited atonement last week. First of all, the passages that affirm that Christ died for all. And we looked at four different passages. We're not going to go back over those again tonight. But, for instance, 1 Timothy 4:10, He is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. There's a clear distinction made between all and those who believe. And so in some sense, provision was made for all, but it will be applied to those who believe. And then Titus 2:11, the grace of God that appears, that brings salvation, has appeared to all people, all men. Hebrews 2:9, He tasted death for everyone. Those kinds of passages affirm that He died for all. The second argument for unlimited atonement is passages that affirm that Christ died for the world. And we looked at four passages, all of them written by the Apostle John. I mentioned there was a reason for that because of the way that John uses the word world. We'll get to that a little bit later tonight. But John mentioned that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Jesus Himself said in John 4 and John 6, I'm the Savior of the world. And John the Baptist said of Him, He came to take away the sins of the whole world. So several passages that mention that Christ died for the world. Let me just stop for a moment and explain my use of a term again. I think I mentioned this last week. I want to mention it again this week, just kind of in passing. There will be times tonight when I will use the term the elect. And I'm using that term for those who come to faith in Christ and are saved. Don't be scared by that word. We're going to spend a whole study, maybe a couple studies, on the doctrine of election. So I don't want to get into much depth there, but if I use the word, don't get scared by it. It's a good Bible word. It just needs to be properly understood. But some people, when they hear the word elect or election or predestination, just get all bent out of shape and think, those are terrible words. We shouldn't use those words. Well, they're Bible words, and they're good Bible doctrines. We just need to understand what they mean. We'll get to more of that later. But if I use that word, don't automatically label me a heretic. I'm using it in the biblical sense that I think we'll get to a little bit later. Okay, so we're on arguments for unlimited atonement. There are nine of them I'm going to give you this evening. We'll pick it up with number three tonight. Passages that extend the gospel to whoever will. Whoever will, or whosoever will in the King James. Let me give you four of those passages. We're going to put them on the screen. There are many more, but just a sampling. Matthew 18:4. Therefore, whoever takes this lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was using, remember, the child as an object lesson of what it means to come to faith in Him and submit your life to Him so that you can be saved. And He opens it up to whoever. And then notice the next verse, if you will, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's that word again. Then Jesus speaking in John 7:37-38, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So Jesus says it's open to anyone, whoever wants to come to Me, believes in Me, will have the rivers of living water. He's speaking there of the Holy Spirit. It's salvation that He's talking about. One other very familiar one, Revelation 22:17, just before John closes out our New Testament. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." There's the invitation to come to this place He's just described, the eternal state, heaven. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take of the free gift of the water of life. The King James says, let anyone or everyone, let anyone, whoever is thirsty can come. Whoever wishes to take of the free gift of the water of life is offered. Some believe that this is the strongest argument for unlimited atonement, the whosoever passages. And the reason for that is you can only make a genuine universal offer of the gospel if there is indeed, in some sense, a universal provision. God would not make a universal offer if there were not the opportunity for anyone, whoever, to come. So a universal offer indicates a universal provision. And some believe that is the strongest argument for unlimited atonement. I will have a tendency to race right through these. Someone asked me tonight before the service, "Are you going to talk fast tonight? There's a lot of stuff on these two pages." And I will have a tendency to do that. But I don't want to run over any questions you've got. So let me pause. Questions? Good. I didn't think so. Let's go. No. Seriously, I will take a moment if you have any questions. Rick? Okay. All right. Might not have been the best term for me to use, but I'll explain that one. And let's just go on and jump into that. Passages suggesting God's love for the non-elect. I mentioned earlier that sometimes tonight I will use the word elect for those who do come to faith and trust Christ as Savior. The Bible uses the word that way. And again, I'm going to get into election later and explain what the Bible teaches about that. So by non-elect, I'm simply ultimately talking about those who do not trust Christ and do not ultimately come to faith in Him, do not get saved. Okay? But the Bible does teach that Christ loves people who will never be in heaven, who will not be saved. He does love everyone. Let me just, a couple examples that I'm not going to put on the screen, but one is the story in Mark 10. I've got my Bible open there. Mark 10, where Jesus had a rich man come to Him, fall on his knees and say, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And remember that discussion? Jesus said, "Why are you calling Me good? There's no one good but God." And He says, "You know the commandments," and listed several of the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler said, "Teacher, all these I've obeyed since I've been a little child." And Jesus said, the Bible says in verse 21 of Mark 10, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," He said, "go sell everything you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow Me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And you know the point of that story. The point was, you don't get saved by giving up your wealth. The point was that Jesus was putting his finger on the man's sin problem. You don't get saved unless you realize you're a sinner. And Jesus was putting his finger on this man's sin problem because this man thought he was a good man. He'd kept all the law. And what he didn't realize is there was a problem in his heart. He had a covetous heart and a heart that wanted his wealth. That was his idol. And so Jesus puts his finger on that problem, on that sin. And when he says, give all that up, come follow me, the man's not willing to do that. And so he walks away. And there's no indication. In fact, Jesus uses him as an example of how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a man to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, obviously we don't know whether that man ever had another opportunity and ever came to Christ. But the implication is, even though here's an unsaved man who walks away from his opportunity to be saved, the Bible says Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Another passage I don't have on the screen for you is in Luke 19:41, when Jesus is cresting the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey down into the city of Jerusalem just before the week that he will die on that Sunday, Palm Sunday we call it. And the Bible says that he looked on the city of Jerusalem and wept and said, if you only knew the time of your visitation, talking about the visitation of God's wrath, his judgment, if you only knew that. He knew that the city would turn against him and reject him, but he wept in compassion and love for those lost people, even though many of them would never be saved. One passage I do want to put up on the screen for you, and it's one that we just had up there a moment ago, John 3:16. God so loved the world. And again, that's all people. That's everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever in that group of the world, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So does God only love those who believe in him? No. He loves the world. He loves all people. Those who believe in him will have eternal life, but he loves all. So it's a strong argument for unlimited atonement. And then the fifth argument is this. Passages that affirm that all, in some sense, are affected by the cross. All, in some sense, are affected by the cross. The cross has some application, some provision for all people. A couple of verses here that are very powerful. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time. The ransom is the purchase price laid down for all people. No limitation there, all people. The other passage that is maybe one of the clearest passages in all of the Bible for unlimited atonement is 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now here's the phrase. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now, the reason it's such a key argument is because Peter goes on to describe these false teachers as people who are, they have already determined in their mind that they have rejected Christ and the gospel, and he describes they will be in hell someday. That these are people who will not be saved, but they were bought. Their sovereign Lord bought them. Now, there are three words used in the New Testament for redemption. One of them simply means to lay down a purchase price. It doesn't mean that the person is bought out of slavery and actually saved. It's just the purchase price is laid down. And that's the concept here. So this passage is teaching that even false teachers who Peter says will end up in hell, the purchase price was paid for them. They were bought. And so very clear, compelling verse for unlimited atonement. And again, this simply means Jesus paid the price. He made provision. Doesn't mean they're going to be saved. It doesn't mean that they will come to faith, but the price was paid for them. That much is clear from that passage. Okay, sixth argument. There's a passage that affirms Christ provided propitiation for the whole world. Now remember, the term propitiation is the word for to make a satisfaction or appeasement, to satisfy the wrath of God. Look at this. This is another one of those powerful passages in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He, Christ, is the atoning sacrifice. King James uses the word propitiation. The atoning sacrifice for our sins. And John has just said, I'm writing in verse 1, to little children, to believers. So the our is believers. He was atoning sacrifice for our sins. But then notice the next phrase. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'm going to talk in a moment about one of the objections to unlimited atonement is that world sometimes doesn't mean all people, and that's true, but it does mean that in this passage. Clearly, it does. And there's a distinction made here, just like there was in 1 Timothy 4:10, between those who are believers, our sins, and beyond believers, the whole world. So, again, some provision, some effect of the cross on the whole world, but especially applied to those who are believers. Okay. Seventh, there is a passage that affirms that the whole world will be reconciled. Wait a second, I skipped something I wanted to say on the 1 John 2:2 passage, and that is about the word world. The reason I chose that passage and the reason when we were talking about Christ dying for the whole world, I chose all passages from John, is because it has been clearly demonstrated by Bruce Ware, who is the theology professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, in some of the work he's done, that John never uses the term world except to mean all people. Sometimes, as we'll see in a moment, the word world is used in a more restrictive sense of a certain group of people, but John never uses the term that way. He always uses the term world when he's referring to people to refer to everybody, not a limited group. So when he says he died for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world, he's talking about everybody. You can't be much more clear than that. He's talking about everybody. Okay, then this passage I'm referring to that affirms reconciliation for the whole world is 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul says that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Okay, reconciled the world. Reconciliation, as we'll see when we do a study on it later in this study on salvation, reconciliation simply means that the barrier between God and man was broken down so that mankind can now come to God, can be saved. Reconciliation doesn't mean everybody is saved. Reconciliation means that the barrier between God and man has been broken down so that people can be saved. And the barrier that's been broken down has been broken down for the whole world. So, as a result of that, Paul says, God has committed to us this message that the barrier is now broken down, the way is open, we can come to the Father through Christ. And then he says in the next verse, so we say to you, be reconciled. So that's the message. The reconciliation has been made, the barrier has been broken down so that anybody can come to Christ. The reconciliation is for the whole world. But now we're to take the message of reconciliation out to people and say, now you need to trust Christ so that you can take advantage of that reconciliation that's been provided and you can become one of those who believe in Christ and you are actually then personally reconciled to God. So again, there's difference here in the overall universal provision and the application to those who believe. The provision is for the whole world. But now we are to take the gospel to people and say, be reconciled. You know, trust Christ and become one of those who puts into effect in your life the reconciliation that's been provided for you. Okay, so again, pretty clear that there is a very broad universal provision, but it is only effectual to those who believe, to those who trust Christ. Okay, then there's the illustration, number argument for unlimited atonement is the illustration of the Day of Atonement. This is just an illustration. But the Day of Atonement seems to picture what I'm talking about very clearly. Look at these two verses in Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for, notice, himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. In other words, the whole nation, everybody in the whole nation. In some sense, atonement is made for them by the sacrifices, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. The whole community of Israel. And then verse 22 says, the goat, remember they released one goat called the scapegoat out into the wilderness to signify that the atonement took away the people's sins. Took it away outside the camp. So the goat will carry on itself all their sins. Who's there? The whole community of Israel. To a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Now, does that mean everybody in Israel was saved? No. No, there were unbelievers in Israel. You see, the atonement that was provided on the Day of Atonement did not become personal and real unless you trusted God. Just like, you know, by faith you trusted Him, just like we must trust Christ as our Savior in order to apply the redemption, the atonement, the reconciliation that's been provided for us. So the provision there was for the whole nation, but obviously only those who trusted the Lord were actually saved. So it's just an illustration in the Day of Atonement. And then one final argument, and then I'll pause. I promise I'll stop talking for a moment and give you a chance to ask a question. One final argument is this. No one is saved unless they receive Christ by faith. No one is saved unless they receive Christ by faith. That's when salvation becomes applied to the human heart and life. And that's clear in so many passages. Again, just quickly look at several in John. John 1:12. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. John 3:16, we've seen it twice up there already. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. They're already under the wrath of God. They were born under the wrath of God because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then one other, 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Here's my point. Scripture clearly considers all under the wrath of God until the moment of belief. Now, I'm not talking about election here. We'll talk about that later. But the application of salvation to the human heart does not happen until a person trusts Christ as Savior. Until that time, all are under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2 makes that clear. We are all by nature children of wrath, all of us. Everybody's in the same shape. Even people who will eventually be saved are under God's wrath and judgment until such time as they place their faith in Christ. So no one's going to get saved unless they place their faith in Christ. The Scripture is very clear on that. Now that obviously, admittedly, is looking at it from our perspective. There's also God's perspective and what He has done, and we'll talk about that later. But it's very clear that salvation is not applied to the human heart until the time of belief. Now those are nine, I think, pretty strong arguments for unlimited atonement. Before we get to some objections to unlimited atonement, do you have any questions, comments? Yes. Yes, I think both are intended. I think I would say, rather than He died for every individual sin, I would say it this way. I think I would say that Christ's death was an infinite provision enough to cover any sin. But it is only applied to those who believe in Christ. And the only persons whose sins will ultimately be forgiven are those who actually place their faith in Christ. So you're kind of anticipating one of my conclusions here in just a moment. One of my conclusions is, I think, drawn from the Scriptures, is that there is a provision in the death of Christ that is sufficient for everybody who's ever lived. And Christ's provision of salvation was broad enough to cover all of sin, of all people. But it will only be effectual, be applied to those who do trust Christ. So in one sense, there is a universal, unlimited aspect to the atonement, but there's also a limited aspect, that it will only apply to those who are believers. So there is a sense in which, yes, it's both. But properly understood, I think you have to see a universal provision in the death of Christ. Yes, Steve? Yeah, that's a great question. Steve is asking, in case you didn't hear, what about people with autism? And that could be expanded to any mental handicap that would limit a person's ability to understand what it means, what the gospel means, and to be saved. And there's not really clear statements in the Scripture about that, but I would personally, my own personal conviction, is they would be grouped under the same category as young children who, before they come to an age where they can understand the gospel, are covered by the mercy of God. Now, I can't take you to a verse that proves that. There is a verse that some people use to prove that about the death of David's baby, but it's a little tenuous. But I just believe that. That's my personal conviction. There are some, but not any evangelical believers. But there are some who would. I did not read Rob Bell's book denying the reality of hell, the eternality of hell. But I read enough about it to believe when his book is entitled Love Wins. And the whole concept is that God's grace and mercy is broad enough to cover all people eventually. And so eventually all people will be saved. I think that's very... He really went off the plank into the deep when he said that. He became a universalist, basically. Some people would use these kind of verses, but I mean, I agree with what John Piper said when Rob Bell put out his book. I can't remember what he said, but it was something to the effect of, so long, Rob Bell, with regret. You have abandoned the faith. You could or couldn't. You could. Some people could. Some people could reason that. Yes. Yes. If there's a logical... I mean, some people could logically say, if there's a universal provision, if Christ died for the sins of all people, then obviously all people are going to be saved. It's kind of reversal of that same double payment argument that I used last week that is often used to support limited atonement. The double payment view basically being that if Christ died for everybody's sins, then it's not just of God to punish anyone for their sins. Then people who go to hell are paying double payment if it's already been paid for. So by that same argument, some might say, well, if all the sins have been paid for, then it's wrong of God to punish anybody. So everybody's going to be saved. Yeah, people could use these verses that way. But obviously, that's not the intent of Scripture. Okay, very good. Let me quickly run through four objections to unlimited atonement. I'm trying to be balanced and fair here with the people who teach these things. I want to be fair with their criticisms. Those who believe in limited atonement say, now wait a second, there are some objections to what you just taught about unlimited atonement. And here's one of them. They say, the word all sometimes is limited by the context. It doesn't always mean every person without exception. And that's true. The word all sometimes in the Bible can mean all of a certain kind, or it can be used kind of like we do with hyperbole, you know, like sometimes we use the word all in a sense of we're just talking about how wonderful or grand something was, and we don't necessarily mean every specific thing or every specific person. That's true. Sometimes the word all is used that way. I'll give you a couple of examples. on the screen, Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Does that mean that Jesus went through literally every village and town in the whole region of Galilee? It might. It might mean that. But sometimes writers use those passages. I mean, he went through the whole area. Maybe he didn't stop at every little village and healed every disease and sickness. Does that mean every person who was sick in that whole country was healed? Or does it simply mean everyone that he came in contact with that was presented to him, he healed? It is possible to see those terms as more limited than every person. Another example would be Colossians 1:28. He is the one we proclaim, Paul speaking of his ministry. Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Does that mean when Paul uses everyone, or in some translations, all men or all people, does that mean that he's going to ultimately present every person in the human race mature before Christ? No, of course not. He's using the term all here in the sense of all the people that I have won to Christ and that I have an opportunity to minister to. Obviously, that's the way he's using it. So yes, sometimes the term all can be used in a more limited sense. However, there must be a clear indication in the context that that is so. And in all of the above texts where we talked about Christ died for all, there is no, absolutely no contextual reason to limit the word all. It's clear that it is universal, meaning all people, and not just certain segments of people. A second objection to unlimited atonement is that the word world can sometimes be limited by its context also. Remember we talked about passages that said Jesus dies for the whole world. He is the Savior of the whole world. And there are those who say, well, wait a second, the world doesn't always mean all people. And that's true. Sometimes the word world designates maybe all kinds of people, but not necessarily every individual. I'll give you an example, just so I'm fair to this argument. Revelation 13:3, talking about the Antichrist. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Does that mean every person living on planet Earth in the tribulation follows the Antichrist? Of course not. There are many believers in the Antichrist. I mean, many believers in the tribulation. Many saved people. In fact, just a few verses after that, it will talk about those who do not receive the mark of the beast and will die for their faith. So when it says the whole world worship the beast, it doesn't mean every person. So yes, sometimes the word world can refer to a specific segment of people. And sometimes it can refer to Gentiles rather than Jews. Sometimes in the Bible, the word world refers to Gentiles as opposed to Jews. For instance, look at these two verses in Romans 11. But if their transgression, speaking of Israel, let me back up a little bit here, give you the context. Remember in Romans 11, Paul is talking about Israel, because they've rejected their Messiah, has been cut off as a nation from the place of God's blessing. And he refers to it as the grafted into the trunk of the tree and being cut off from the trunk of the tree is the place of God's blessing. And their transgression has meant that now Israel's rejected and the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. But his whole point in chapters 9 through 11 is that there is still a future for Israel. They will be grafted back in when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. But given that background, he says here, but if their, speaking of Israel's transgression, means riches for the world, well, if the there's talking about Israel, the world's talking about Gentiles, the rest of people in the world. And their loss means riches, here it is, for the Gentiles, Okay, he's saying the same thing in both sections of the verse. So the world is equivalent to Gentiles here. How much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? And then down to verse 15. For if their rejection, Israel's rejection of the Messiah, brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So yes, here, world is in contrast to the Jews. And so it means Gentiles. Yes, so sometimes that can happen. However, in the salvation verses that I used earlier, where it says Christ was the Savior of the world, He took away the sins of the whole world, there is no contextual reason for limiting world to a certain group of people. It's clear that it's universal. In fact, let me come back to the point I made earlier. It's the reason I used verses from John. Because, as I said before, I read a document by Bruce Ware, a theology professor at Southern Seminary, that proves that the word world, when John uses it, is never used in a limited fashion. He always uses it of all people. D.A. Carson, who was one of my professors in my doctoral program at Trinity, probably the foremost New Testament scholar in the country, well recognized that way, has said, people who try to limit the word world in John's writings are using, and I quote, clever exegetical devices. Now you have to know D.A. Carson. That is a very kind and gracious way of saying they're twisting the Bible. They're just twisting the Bible. Okay, so the word world, although yes, in some limited cases it can mean a more limited group of people, not everybody. In the cases where it speaks of salvation, in John's writings especially, that is not the case. It always means everybody, every human being. So the objection to unlimited atonement on the basis of sometimes the world is limited doesn't stand up. And then here's a third objection, and I am going to start talking fast now because we've only got 6 minutes. Third objection is there is a passage that affirms that God doesn't love some people. Do you know that? Romans 9:13. You may be familiar with the passage. Romans 9:13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Yeah, it says he hated Esau. And it's a quote from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says the same thing. It is clear in the context of Romans 9, which is the strongest passage in all the Bible about God's sovereignty, His right to choose, His right to reject others, His right to be sovereign in His choice. That's the passage that says, can the potter look at the clay and say, why did you make me this way? I mean, it's a very strong passage on the sovereignty of God. But in the context, it's clearly talking about God choosing some and rejecting others. It is not talking about a feeling of love and a feeling of hate. And so the issue here is simply in reference to choice. You know, God didn't have to choose either one of those boys. He chose one. That was Jacob. He did not choose Esau to be the one to have the birthright and the one who will carry on the family blessing. He chose Jacob. And let's be honest with this. The Bible does speak of a special love that God has for His children. We recognize that, don't we? There is a special love that God has for His children that He does not have for unsaved people. Doesn't mean He doesn't love unsaved people. He does. And this passage is simply speaking of His choice in His sovereignty. God does love all people. We've already seen that in John 3:16. But He does have a special love for His children. Let me give you a couple of verses on that. John chapter 16, verse 27. Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room, "No, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God." So there is a special love that the Father has for those who have come to Christ. And there are lots of verses that talk about that, the believers being the beloved of God, favorite term of John. Revelation 3:19 is another passage. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Again, he's talking here about believers in one of the seven churches that he's writing to in Revelation 2 and 3. And so he's talking about believers here, and he addresses them as those whom I love. Now, when I love you, you're one of my children. Remember Hebrews 12? He only disciplines his sons, his children. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So there is a special love for believers separate from the love God has for all of the world. So don't misunderstand that passage about Esau. And then one other argument or objection to unlimited atonement, and it's this. Not many people will actually say it this way, but this is how they reason. It doesn't make sense logically. There are many who believe in limited atonement who say unlimited atonement doesn't make sense logically. If God elected some, and He did, we'll get to election later, then it's only logical that He would provide salvation for them. Otherwise, you're making God provide salvation for those that are never going to be saved. Okay, I'm just saying what the Bible says. You know, the Bible says all in the world and everyone in clear context that yes, there is some provision of the cross for everybody. We all know that only those who will believe are going to be saved. But you cannot make the logical jump that Jesus' death is wasted if some people for whose sins He died end up in hell. You can't make that logical conclusion. And I'm going to get to the reason why here in just a moment. But there are those who argue that way. It doesn't make sense logically that Jesus would die for the sins of everybody if some of those people are going to end up in hell. Now, could I real quick give you my three conclusions so that we can kind of wrap this up, and then if you have questions, you can email me tonight. Let me come to try to draw all of this material together. I think you can tell which way I'm leaning. First conclusion, this is not an issue of logic. And believe me, I have heard this so many times. If you believe in election, you have to believe in limited atonement because it logically follows. I don't care about logic. This is not an issue of logic. It's an issue of what the Bible says. It's an issue of what the Scriptures say. And there is much undeniable biblical information that has to be explained away, like D.A. Carson said, with clever exegetical devices. Clever arguments around what the Scriptures are actually saying. If atonement is only limited to the elect or to those who will eventually be saved, then there's a lot of biblical information that has to be explained away. I would much rather say logic is not the deciding factor in what I believe. I will believe whatever the Scriptures teach, even if they seem contradictory. Even if they seem contradictory, I'll still believe what the Scriptures say. Because who am I to think I can fathom all of God's thoughts anyway? Didn't He tell me in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are way above yours. My ways are way above yours. Don't try to figure them all out. And people who think they've got everything in God's mind figured out may have another thought coming when they see Him. I don't think we've got God figured out. And so this is not an issue of logic. It is an issue of what do the Scriptures say. And I'm not going to twist them. I'm not going to try to make them say something that fits my theology. I'm going to take my theology from what the Bible says. I know not everybody's going to be saved. But I know the Bible says Jesus died for the whole world, for all people, and for everyone. So I'm going to believe both. Okay, even if they don't fit together logically. Second conclusion is this, and here's the real statement of what I believe the Bible teaches. And John was anticipating this a moment ago in his question. Christ's death is a sufficient provision for the whole world, but is effectual or applied. It only works, only saves those who believe. So there is a sense in which there is both an unlimited provision in the death of Christ for the whole world, for all people, for everyone, that's clear. But there is also a limited application of His death to those who will believe, to those who will eventually be saved. So there's a sense in which, depending on how you use the terms, and I think I'm using them biblically here, that there are both limited and unlimited intentions in the death of Christ. Unlimited provision. Christ's death was satisfactory to pay for the sins of the whole world. But it will only be applied to those who believe. So there's an unlimited intention in the death of Christ. There is also a limited intention. In fact, there are other intentions in the death of Christ. As we'll see next week, Christ also died to redeem the universe, the world, from the curse. Now, that's an intention in the atonement we haven't even talked about yet. But there's a third intention in the atonement. You see, those who believe in limited atonement usually only focus on one intention in the atonement, and that is those who will eventually be saved. And what I think the Scriptures are saying is there are multiple intentions in the atonement. A universal provision for all people that makes all people accountable to God in judgment. Only effectual or applied to those who will believe. And then beyond that, the whole universe will be reconciled when we get to the eternal state. We'll talk about that next week. Third conclusion, this is it. Unlimited atonement is not universalism. We know that not everybody's going to be saved. We're not saying that everybody's going to be saved, but we are saying the Scriptures teach, in some sense, everyone is affected by the cross, even if it simply makes a person accountable to God for judgment. Christ's death, in some sense, was a universal provision for everybody. But it's only applied to those who trust Him as Savior. Okay, I think, at least in my feeble mind's way of looking at things, that's the... And by the way, I'm not the only one that believes this, obviously. But in my feeble way of looking at things, I think this is the best way to harmonize all the Scriptures and what they teach. Okay? Quick question before we go. Okay, there you could see a logical inconsistency in limited atonement as well. And again, if you argue strictly from logic, you can find holes in both sides. And that's why we have to keep coming back to the Scriptures. Yes. That we want to believe what the Bible teaches and what it clearly says and understand it clearly. So let me just finish by saying this. Did Christ die for everybody? Yes. His death was a sufficient provision for the sins of every person who's ever lived. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? No. It is only applied to those who end up trusting Jesus as Savior. Everybody is under the wrath of God until that moment they place faith in Christ. Now, we're going to complicate it a little bit when we get to the subject of election and predestination, because the Bible does teach some things there that we're going to grapple with and try to figure out. But as far as the extent of the atonement, Christ died for everybody. It's only going to be applied to those who believe. Okay, we got to go because it's past time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that even though sometimes we grapple to understand some of the fine points of the meaning of the death of Christ, we always come back to the core truth, and that is that Jesus died for us. And we know that He did, and that's the only way we can be saved. And so we thank You that at Calvary there was a sufficient Savior who gave His life for our sins. Thank You for that provision of salvation in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.